A Guide to New Covenant Giving, Chapter 5, A Sober Warning. In the Old Testament, it's not uncommon to find God killing people, singularly or en masse, for their failure to worship Him appropriately or follow His directives. For instance, God killed everyone on earth, save Noah and his family, for their sin and continuous evil in Genesis 6:7, or all the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah for their rampant immorality in Genesis 19:24 and 25, or the firstborn of all Egypt for Pharaoh's refusal to allow Israel to leave. That's Exodus 4:22 to 23 and 11:15. Or the entire first generation of Israel to leave Egypt, save Joshua and Caleb, for their failure to hear God's word, trust Him, and inhabit the promised land, according to Numbers 14. Or Korah and his band for resisting Moses in Numbers 16. Or Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, for bringing strange incense, other than what the Lord commanded, into the tabernacle in Leviticus 10. Or King David's child for taking Uriah's wife, 2 Samuel 12. Or Uzzah for attempting to steady the ark in 2 Samuel 6 and 7. Or Hananiah for prophesying falsely in Jeremiah 28. Or Hophni and Phinehas and the whole house of Eli for using their service in the temple to enrich themselves in 1 Samuel 2. Or the prophet of Judah who failed to follow God's direct command in 1 Kings 13. Or the army of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, 5,180 men for laying siege to Jerusalem in 2 Kings 19. Or the whole house of Jeroboam, king of Israel, for following false gods in 1 Kings 14. And that's just a sampling. God avenges himself time and time again. And he does it for a wide variety of reasons, all of which have to do with maintaining his holiness and righteousness. However, there is only one instance in the entire New Testament where God personally intervenes and kills two people, a married couple. And what motivated God to act so decisively? They lied about their giving. The infamous couple was Ananias and his wife Sapphira. As the Holy Spirit established the church on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were converted to Christ, according to Acts 2:41, and another 5,000 soon thereafter, according to Acts 4:4. They became a community of believers, distinct from their Jewish heritage and Roman culture. And there was an outpouring of affection and generosity among those Christians. Luke wrote, "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Acts 2, 43-47. It quickly became common tradition among the earliest Christians to share liberally in everything they had. No one suffered any lack, and no one hoarded wealth. Charity, giving, sharing, and love of the brethren were their hallmark. And as the gospel spread, so did that particular characteristic. Luke continued, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which they possessed was his own, but they had all things in common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Acts 4:32-37. As the Holy Spirit continued to draw people to the faith, there was a spontaneous outgrowth of giving and receiving. Great grace was upon them all, as Luke said. As the result of wealthy converts selling their land and homes, there was no one within the church who suffered any need. The apostles became the central clearinghouse for these offerings, receiving the gifts and distributing them accordingly. But in the middle of this great outpouring of love and charity, one couple tried to give the impression of genuine conversion while holding back a bit for themselves. It was a fatal miscalculation. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Acts 5:1-2. Ananias and his wife decided to sell a piece of property and give a portion of the proceeds to the church. And that's fine, no problem. But in order to make themselves look good, they claimed that the portion they gave was the whole profit from the sale. They both agreed to their scam. Ananias brought their offering and laid it at the feet of the apostles, just as the fellow believers had done. They sure looked like part of the group, but Peter saw through their ruse. But Peter said, "Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." Acts 5:3-4. Ananias thought that he was lying to men, lying to the apostles, or maybe lying to the other members of the church. But he saw no harm in it. They wouldn't get caught. Who would ever know? But Peter knew what they were up to. The Spirit of God, speaking by Peter, declared that it was Satan's influence that filled his heart and caused him to lie to God. Follow Peter's impeccable logic. The land belonged to Ananias in the first place. It was wholly his possession. Even after they sold it, the money belonged to Ananias and his wife. There was no need to lie. It was their land. It was their money. They could easily have brought a portion of the sale. But when they brought the money before the apostles and represented it as the price of the land, their lie undermined their offering. They lied to God regardless of the size or amount of their gift. So, once again, we see this principle in action. It is not the size of the gift that matters. It is the attitude of the heart reflected in the gift. 2 mites from a widow is more than $10,000 from a haughty millionaire. Her gift represents a sacrifice for God's glory, while his gift is merely a tip, a pittance from his abundance. And clearly Ananias crossed another line. He brought his gift in order to be seen and accepted by other people. Since others displayed an overwhelming generosity, Ananias and Sapphira were moved by the devil to imitate the action without the genuine change of heart that had motivated the saints. The true believers gave everything they had because they trusted God to provide for their every need. Short of true faith, Ananias and Sapphira held back part of their money and claimed they had given their all. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, and gave up the ghost. And great fear came upon all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, carried him out, and buried him. Acts 5:5-6. God killed Ananias instantly for lying about his gift. Ananias tried to pass himself off as a member of the church, mimicking their activity and all the while lying to God. So God eliminated the infiltrator. The young men stood up, bound him for burial, and took him out to the grave. Naturally, a godly fear coursed through the church body as they heard the tale. But it wasn't over. Sapphira joined the assembly, continued the lie, and followed her husband's fate. Luke wrote, "And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' And she said, 'Yea, for so much.' Then Peter said unto her, 'How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out.' Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and, carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear fell upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things." Acts 5:7-11. Sapphira carried out the plan, just as she and her husband had agreed. Not knowing that her husband was dead, she approached Peter, who asked her to confirm that the land had sold for the amount her husband had claimed. And she answered in the affirmative. Peter was amazed. "How is it," he asked, "that you two agreed to tempt the Spirit of God?" The young men who had buried Ananias stood in the doorway, waiting to finish their task. Before she could respond, the woman fell down dead. The young men carried her out and buried her next to her lying husband. What ignominious deaths befell these two! Their names are recorded in Scripture to be remembered and considered through every church age. Their deeds were specifically recorded as a warning against giving falsely or using the church as means for personal aggrandizement. The book of Acts tells us that there was a great fear upon all the church and upon everyone who heard this story, and it ought to produce a similar fear in us. God has not changed. The story has not changed. But the attitude of the church has changed. These days, we take our giving responsibilities lightly. Our attitude toward sacrifice for God's glory has become quite cavalier. In most churches, they walk through the liturgy, sleep through the sermon, and drop a dollar or two in the plate as it passes. Our attitudes toward giving have become as lazy as our attitudes toward church in general. True story. After the terrorist attack on the World Trade Center, September 11, 2001, there was an ecumenical service held at the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C. At the end of the service, they collected an offering. The plates passed up and down the rows of politicians, power brokers, and the wealthiest folk in our capital. The TV cameras followed the plates. I watched. Not only was this display contrary to Jesus' command to give privately, but one by one, the congregation dropped ones and $5 bills into the collection. It was pitiful. They called on God to help them in their hour of dire need, praying for protection and comfort. They invoked his name from every corner of the religious world. But when it came time to give, they guarded their wealth and offered him a mere token, less than they would tip a waiter. It was an open shame, but no one seemed concerned by it. Romans 3:18 says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." Okay, I can hear your question. But, Jim, are you saying that the Christian church should return to the first century model, pool all our resources, and live as a commune? Is that the only way to demonstrate that we have the proper fear of God? No, that's not my point. I believe that the first church in Jerusalem was so moved by Peter's use of Joel's prophecy concerning the day of the Lord that they expected Christ to return immediately to set up the final kingdom. After all, the first 8,000-plus converts were all Jews, who expected the imminent arrival of the Messianic kingdom prophesied by Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Joel, etc. What they did not foresee was the inclusion of Gentiles, the scattering of Judah, the fall of Jerusalem, or the 2,000-year gap between Christ's incarnation and his return. In the interim, the church has survived torture and trial, inquisitions, crusades, reformations, internal strife, external pressures, modernization, post-modernization, and even the disparate theologies that all claim to represent Christ. Still, the Spirit remains the Spirit. God is still God. Christ never changes. And God still seeks those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth, according to John 4:24. God still expects integrity, humility, honesty, charity, and love among His called out people. Christ still expects our all that we are and all that we have. But this matter of giving remains a matter of the heart. Every member of the New Testament church determines what he or she will give. It is between them and God. God knows every heart and every checkbook. He knows the difference between a sacrifice and a tip. And He knows when people give or when people lie in order to look good to other church members. He may not kill them instantly, but we're fooling ourselves if we ignore the warning of Ananias and Sapphira. God takes this giving thing very, very seriously. And many sleep. Now, to be accurate, and make certain that we're representing the word honestly, the New Testament does record one other religious activity that, when done incorrectly, results in death. It was the Lord's Supper, commonly called communion. And while it is not the subject of this book, it is not inconsequential that God intervened in such a manner. Paul wrote, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." 1 Corinthians 11:26-30. The word sleep in that verse is a euphemism for death. Failure to take the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner, properly discerning the Lord's body and his death, had caused many within the Corinthian church to suffer weakness, sickness, and death. Now, that's interesting to me. There are only two instances in the whole New Testament where God punished people with death as a result of their encroachment on his prescribed methods of worship: giving and communion. That ought to give us pause. We understand the elevated place that the Lord's Supper has among the saints of God, but few people seem to realize that it is commensurate with giving. Again, God is serious about these things. That said, we are finally moving into an area that has caused no end of confusion in the church. Is tithing still mandatory in the New Testament church? Or, if so, do we owe offerings above and beyond the tithe? And how many tithes are there really? And what's the deal with first fruits? And isn't tithing a form of legalism? Good questions. They are questions that deserve serious consideration and honest, scripture-based answers. Unfortunately, there's very little real discussion of these matters. So let's be brave enough to actually address what the Bible says about you and 10% of everything you have. See you there.